First Peter chapter 4, we will pick it up in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Again, thank you so much for how good you are to us. As we just sang, thank you that, and we have 10,000 reasons to bless you. We got to thank you for what you've done. We have more than that. Through the good times and the bad, you are a faithful Creator, as Peter says, and you never leave us and you never forsake us, and we thank you for that. I pray that as we study this and we look at it, as we see that we all will come through a fiery trial at some point. If we claim the name of Jesus Christ, it's part of the game, is that we're going to come to that furnace at some point. And so, Father, as we go through that, I pray that we see that as not you being cruel or not that you being mean, but as you being a loving Father who wants us to trust him. As being a loving Father who wants to burn away all those things in our lives, all those idols, all those allegiances that we give to other things, and you want to burn that away so that we trust in you and you alone. Father, I thank you for what you've done for us, and I thank you above all for Jesus. I thank you that because of his life, death, and resurrection, we can be made right with you, and I thank you that because he chose to step down out of heaven, he entered into our pain. So that when we go to you and say, "I'm hurting, I'm suffering, I'm having difficulty," you can look at us and say, "Yeah, I know, I get it," because you've entered into our pain. And so help us to keep that in mind today as we study this. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at how Peter said that we're to live as if we're the end of all things is near. So in other words, we are living in the final stages of God's redemptive history. And we're living in what theologians call the already but not yet, that Jesus has already come and inaugurated the kingdom. It's already here. It's just not been consummated yet. And so in other words, it's like D-Day, right? That the troops have already landed. The war's already over for all intents and purposes. There's still some battles to be won for it to officially be over, but it's already over. Jesus has already come. So with that in mind, Peter says that we're to live our lives as being self-controlled, to be sober-minded. In other words, we be in our right mind, we be sane. In a world that we live in, it means that as everybody else thinks the sky is falling, as Christians, we're calm, we're collected, we're in the right mind, knowing that who's in control, who's already won, and we rest in that. Right? And he says that we do that we be sober-minded and self-controlled, and we do that for the sake of our prayers, so that we can live in this world and engage this world and tell this world about Jesus with a clear mind and with self-control. He goes on to say that we're to love one another fervently and to be hospitable towards one another as we steward the gifts or the things that God has given us. And so what we said last week is very simply is that means that we steward our time, our talent, our treasure. Those three things that God has given us. And when we steward those for the glory of God inside of his church. And again, we do all that because we're living our lives in light of Jesus' return. And we live our lives in such a way that we're forgotten. Because the bottom line is each and every one of us in this room will be forgotten. Nobody's going to remember you in 40 years, 50 years. You're going to be forgotten. But the things that we live for, those things that are eternal, those will live on long after we're gone. And so Peter says that we're to invest ourselves in things that are eternal. Now in verse 12 here, he turns his attention back to an issue that I think has probably been at the core of most of this letter. And that's the issue of pain, the issue of suffering, of difficulty that comes into our lives. The difficulty that comes into our lives just because we're human beings and we live in a fallen and broken world. And the difficulty that comes into our lives because we're followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So don't be surprised when the fiery trial is upon you, when you find yourself in the midst of that furnace. See, trials and suffering will find us. It's going to find every one of us. It's not a matter of if they find us. It's just a matter of when they find us. They are coming. And Peter calls this a fiery trial. The word fiery trial there in the Greek is the word pourosis, which means to purify. So what he's saying is that this trial is there. It's then something that God is going to use to purify us. There's the old illustration out there, and I've looked to see if it's true or not, and I don't know, but it's still a really good illustration. You may have heard the illustration of the silversmith, how a silversmith refines silver, how he knows when that silver's pure, is that he'll stick that silver in the fire and burn it until it's hot, and he knows it's pure when he can look in that silver and see his image looking back at him. It's the same with us, is that God is going to allow us to go through trials. He will allow difficulty. He will allow suffering so that he can refine us, so that he can purify us, so that when he looks into that silver, he can see his face back at us. That's what he's talking about here. You know, another way that you can look at this is that if you take a piece of iron ore and you just hold it in just normal conditions, you can't tell the difference between the pure iron ore and the dross. You can't. But you stick that in the furnace and you let it get hot enough, and what happens is the dross is going to melt away. The pure ore, the good ore, the good iron is going to stay while the impure melts off. See, those two things can no longer exist side by side. That's what the fire does, is that it burns away the false where only the true is left. See, in fact, that word right there, test, it means to learn the true character of or the true nature of something. Peter's already talked about this in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by very trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, trials and difficulties and sufferings are going to show you and I who we really trust. The thing that is true about every one of us in this room is that we all have divided hearts. Every one of us who claim the name of Jesus, we have a divided heart. The thing is, we just don't know we have a divided heart until we come to the trial, until we come to the furnace. See, a fire is going to be anything that divides your allegiances. It's going to be anything where you come to that fork in the road. Suffering's a furnace. It shows you what you trust in and how weak and worthless those things that we trust in really are. I love, unless there's troubles, unless there's grief and loss, you don't really know what you trust in. I love how R.C. Sproul puts it when he says, our Christian faith means nothing until we come to the valley of the shadow of death. See, I think one of the lies that so many of us are told in Christianity, and one of the things that I wish pastors did a better job of, is that we always say, hey, you need Jesus, come to Jesus, all your problems are going to get better. Come to Jesus, he's going to love you, it's going to be awesome, it's going to be amazing. Some guys on TV will tell you, come to Jesus, he'll get you a private jet, right? He'll tell you some of these things, but nobody ever tells you that if you come to Jesus, it might hurt a little bit. Nobody ever tells us when you come to Jesus that Jesus is going to cut you. They never told us that when he comes, he's going to prune things out of you and it's going to hurt. And the reason he does that is because he wants you to trust him. The reason he does that is because he wants us to rely on him solely, because he knows if he doesn't cut some things out of us, those things are going to kill us. You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, John the Baptist has been put in jail. And here's a guy that was crazy, by all accounts. And he was proclaiming that the Messiah is coming long before he got there. And he gives his life to follow Jesus before Jesus has even gotten there. And John the Baptist is arrested and he's put in jail. And in Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, he sends his disciples to go and ask Jesus a question. This is what it says. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, hey, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Have I given my life for the right person? And it says this in verses 1 through 6. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. Tell him the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah, and he's sending back an Isaiah benediction. And what's crazy about that is if you go back to the book of Isaiah and look at what Jesus quotes, he left off a very key line there. At the end of that benediction, it says, "And the captives go free." So in other words, Jesus is sitting here telling John the Baptist, "Yeah, guess what? I am the one, and you're going to die in prison." And the Bible's full of stories like that. You think about Moses, who gives everything he has to follow God. And he deals with these whining, grumbling, complaining people for 40 years in the desert. They get to the edge of the promised land. And God says, "Go up on the mountain. I want to show you the promised land." Moses goes up and goes, "It's awesome." And God says, "Yeah, you're not going in. You're going to die right here." Paul, God says that he was given a thorn in his flesh so that he could rely on the Father more and more and more. See, we're not ever told stories like that when we come to Jesus. Nobody tells us when we go to Jesus, we're going to go through the fire. And he will send us through those things. And hear me, this isn't popular teaching. He will allow those things so that we can burn away everything that we trust in other than him. See, if you trust in Jesus, there's going to come those moments. There's going to come those fork in the road moments where your allegiances will be tested. There's going to come a fork in the road that says, "Here's Jesus and here's pleasure. Here's Jesus and here's popularity. Here's Jesus, here's status. Here's Jesus, here's physical comfort. Here's Jesus, here's good kids. Here's Jesus, here's healthy kids." What's it going to be? Those moments will come. And when you do, Peter says, don't be surprised to find that upon you. When it happens, don't be surprised at the trial. See, that's a command. That's a command not to be surprised. And the reason he commands it is because any of you who've gone through trials know it's not the grief that'll get you, it's the surprise that'll get you. You know, back in March, almost a year ago, when we were diagnosed with SMA with Lucy, it wasn't the grief that got us. It was the fact that it came out of left field and hit us in the jaw like a boxer. That's what got us. We never saw that coming. The grief's there, yes, but it wasn't the grief that's got us. It was the surprise. And Peter says, man, when it happens, don't think it's strange. See, our trials come with the purpose. See, God has redeemed our souls, and he counts our souls more valuable than gold, and gold is refined in the fire. And so we will be refined in the fire as well. So don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised by it. Instead, in verse 13, he says something weird. He says, "Rejoice. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." See, suffering and glory are twin truths. Again, Peter says this. We'll read chapter 1, verses 6 and 8 again. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." See, God's not going to replace suffering with glory. Instead, he's going to transform your suffering into glory. This is what Jesus talked about in John 16, 20 through 22. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world, so also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from me." In other words, that same baby that gave that woman so much pain and misery, after that baby's there, that's the same baby that gives her joy. Tied into athletics. Nobody likes to practice. Nobody likes to exercise. Nobody likes to work out and do all the hard work it takes. But when you start winning, that's kind of fun, right? There's a joy that comes with all that hard work. There's a joy that comes with that. See, the pain and suffering we face here is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed when Jesus comes back. See, on that day when Jesus comes back, and those of us who have persevered to the end, we're going to lift our voice with all those others who have been redeemed, and we will look back and realize that all the darkness that we've walked through on this earth is a small and passing thing compared to the joy of eternity that's coming when we will be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. That's what he says. See, Jesus, he's saying that difficulty and sorrow and suffering will come just because we're human beings and we live in a broken world, and that God will allow those things to purify us. But look at verse 14, because he gets very specific here. He says, not only does God allow difficulty and suffering, but we're also going to suffer for being a follower of Jesus. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, as followers, we're going to suffer for the name of Jesus. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And when we do, we can know that the same Spirit that rested on Jesus is also the same Spirit that rested on us. If you've ever read stories of some of the old martyrs that were killed for their faith, this is the reason why they could do crazy things and rejoice even in their death. Because this same Spirit that rested on Jesus was on them. Two of my favorite stories were about two guys, Hugh Latimer and John Bradford. They were both executed in England in the 1500s. They were Anglicans. They were executed during the reign of Bloody Mary when all this was going on. And the first guy, Hugh Latimer, right before he was executed to be burned at the stake, he turned to the guy who was about to be burned with him, his friend Nicholas Ridley, and he says this, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley," and I love this line, "and play the man. For today, by God's grace, we will light a candle in England that will never be put out." He's about to be burned, man. And he's able to say, "Play the man. Here we go. This is a good thing that's happening." John Bradford, before he was burned, turned to his friend John Leaf, who was shaking like a leaf. Oh. Who was about to be, I didn't know if I was going to do that when I had to, sorry. Who was about to be executed with him and said, "Be of good cheer, Master Leaf. We will have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." See, God's not abandoned the Christian who suffers. He's not left them. He's not forgotten about them. Instead, God is powerfully present in the experience of suffering, whether it's just normative suffering of the human life or the suffering that we endure because of the name of Jesus. Many of you probably saw the news that they let Pastor Saeed out yesterday from an Iranian prison. 3 years. It'll be amazing to listen to what that man has to say about how God has probably sustained him and held him and been with him, and no telling what that man faced while he was over there. See, God is powerfully present in our sufferings. Now, if you look at verse 15, though, Peter's going to be very, very quick to distinguish what suffering for Christ means and what suffering just for being a normal part of human life is, and then suffering because we deserve it. Look at verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler," all right? So when you suffer, you always have to ask yourself, is this deserved? I mean, you embezzled $50,000 and you go to prison, you deserved it. You shank somebody and they die, you deserved it when you go to prison. You're an evildoer and you're just an all-around bad person. You suffer for that. You deserve it. That's what he's saying, is that sometimes we suffer the consequences of our actions. Now, look at that last word, though, because it doesn't really seem to fit. Because you got a murderer, a thief, and then an evildoer, and then the fourth one is a meddler. So what that means is that you could translate it literally as a troublesome meddler. Or for Texan speak, you meddling, right? You meddling in my business. That's what it would be. Meddling would be stirring up trouble or being an agitator at work or in the community, or more specifically, in the church. So to apply it to the church, in short, it would be anything that would destroy the unity of the body of Christ. That's what a meddler is. So this would be when we assume other things about people that we don't know are true or not, and instead of just being quiet about it, we talk about it. That's meddling. Right? This is where you go to Chelsea Baker's house and you pull out old college yearbooks, Jan and Elton, and take pictures of the pastor and you pass those around town. That's meddling. That's what that is. Okay? Okay, I've said my piece on that. And what's funny is that meddling is a big deal. I mean, if it's included with murder and theft, it's a big deal, because anything that threatens to destroy the unity of a church is a big deal. It is something that we cannot, and hear me, we will not tolerate. You can't do it. But what's crazy about this word meddling, though, too, is that there are very, very strong political connotations with this word. So you remember, suffering for being a Christian in the context of this letter had just kind of begun. It was kind of here and there. It wasn't nothing serious yet. Nero hadn't gone full-blown crazy and started burning Christians at the stake yet. But there were still some political implications here, because Peter's telling people, listen, don't agitate. Don't stir up trouble politically, because you don't want to get in trouble for it. Keep a low profile. Don't cause more trouble for yourself. And so Ben and I were talking about this week, because I was like, how do you make that apply to our context? Because that's kind of difficult. Because, I mean, we can say things and stir things up, and we've got freedom, and everything's good. But the thing that dawned on me was this, is that so much of our stuff, and it always has to go back to social media anymore, is that, man, the political posts that you guys post on social media, why are you posting them? Are they there to point people to Jesus? I mean, if you're posting about a particular political issue, are you doing that from a biblical perspective to point people to see this issue, like abortion or homosexual marriage or any other issue? Are you trying to get them to look at that biblically? Or are you just posting it on there to meddle, to agitate, to stir up? Is it a cathartic release for you to be like, yeah? And then you start fighting with people in the comment section. See, if the goal is not to point people to Jesus and the true hope you have, then all you're doing is meddling. Because sadly, based on what a lot of us post, the only thing we're showing people is that our hope is in a political candidate, in a Republican Party, or a piece of paper that you can barely read in Washington, D.C., and we're not telling them that it's in Jesus Christ. That's what the world sees when they look at some of the stuff that we do. That's meddling. And Peter's saying, don't do that, man. That's not how we're to live. We make sure that people see the hope we have, and that's in Jesus. That's what he's talking about. So don't suffer for doing wrong. Don't suffer because you're agitating and stirring things up. Make sure you're suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And the reason he says that is look at verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if you're living for Jesus consistently in word and deed, not saying you're living a perfect life, none of us are perfect, but I'm saying you're actively living a lifestyle of repentance that says, you know what? I'm out of step, I'm out of bounds with the gospel, with the thrust of what Jesus wants. I'm not obeying him here. And so we're constantly checking our hearts, we're constantly repenting, we're constantly growing in holiness. That's a lifestyle that is consistently living in word and deed for Jesus Christ, not perfect, but repenting and living under grace. If you're living that way and you're becoming more and more like Jesus and you're persecuted for that, man, don't be ashamed of that. Peter says, instead, glorify God that you get to be persecuted for Jesus. In Acts 5:41, after the apostles were beat, it says this. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Philippians 3:10, Paul, a guy who knows a whole lot about getting beat for Jesus, says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And Paul says, man, and Peter says, if you suffer for being a Christian. Now, the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used twice in the book of Acts, and the other time is right here. And it was more than likely a derogatory term that non-believers had used to make fun of us. And I love because Peter kind of turns that around, and he's like, that's a good thing. Ha-ha, you know, I'm taking your word. We're Christians, yeah. And he's giving it back to him, and he's saying, man, if you suffer for that, rejoice when you're persecuted for being a Christian. That's a good thing. Now, let's get real honest and let's be real, Americans. We're not persecuted. We're teased. We're ridiculed. We are being pushed to the outskirts of society. And let me tell you something, that is just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So is more suffering and difficulty coming? Yes. But as of now, is it here? Absolutely not. The World Watch List, which is a publication that puts out the most persecuted countries in the world, published its findings Thursday of the 50 most persecuted countries in the world. We don't even crack the top 50. Nowhere near it. So we need to understand that. But we also have to understand that, again, persecution will ramp up in America in the coming years. It's going to happen. Jesus told us that. And when it does, we rejoice in that, because look what he says in verse 17. This is a crazy verse. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" See, the word judgment is the Greek word krima. And it's referring to the action of a judge with no assumed penalty or punishment in view. So in other words, what it's saying is that God will begin the process of judging humanity, of separating out the sheep and the goats. And he says, where does that process start? Right here in the household of God. That separating, that sorting begins with you and I. That's where it starts. So the persecution that's coming is going to be a part of that. The trials that we face right now as human beings, the difficulty in our lives, it's a part of that. See, and if we're going to trust in Jesus through the pain and the hurt, or are we going to trust in something else? All of that is part of this great sorting that's coming. It's going to sort out the wheat from the chaff, the iron from the dross. And those of us with the country music theology, as Ben calls it, we're in trouble. Us Bible Belt Christians who for too long have believed in a country music theology, we're in trouble. Remember, theology is the study and nature of God. And so when I call it a country music theology, I'm talking about a shallow and superficial faith. That's what I'm talking about. Great article that was posted this week. It was by a guy named Grady Smith. And the article's called Country's Jesus and Partying Crew Cheapen Both the Faith and the Music. Couldn't agree more. And he quotes the lyrics of a guy named Michael Ray, who has a song out called Real Men Love Jesus. Now listen to the chorus. They like Saturday nights on the town and Sunday mornings coming down. A pretty girl out on the dance floor spinning round and round and round. Cold beer in a dirty hand. Calling home every chance they can to say I love you. They don't need a reason. Real men love Jesus. The author goes on to say, in this case, the final conclusion of that chorus reflects literally none of the words before it. Real men love Jesus because they like dancing and beer and calling home? Never mind the rest of the song, which defines real men as those who love fishing, fast cars, and football. That's not only nonsensical, it's an awfully shallow imagination of both manhood and faith. Right? This is how we roll. We take that song, right? We like to cuss on them Mondays and pray on them Sundays. And then the very next line talks about passing a joint. Nothing like saying worshiping Jesus while we pass a joint. Let's pass another one down. Trace Adkins' new song. This one's just great. I need to find a little middle ground between letting her rip and settling down. The author goes on to say, and this man's not a Christian, but listen to this. What could be less inspiring than the pursuit of the middle ground? Are we now in an era which our artists lack convictions about whether they want to choose solemn faith or reckless pleasure, which is actually attractive? See, too many times that's how we choose to live our life. Keep listening to country music. I'm not saying don't, okay? I'm just saying don't live your life that way. Don't live your life saying, man, I'm going to toe the line and stand right here in the middle. And I'm going to act reckless on the weekends, but I'm come church Sunday, Jesus is going to forgive me. And Baptist, if you want to keep living your life that way, I don't want to hear another word whenever you start running Catholics down saying, well, the only reason they're Catholic is so they can party on the weekends and confess on Sunday. It's uncomfortable because we've done it. See, there's a great sorting coming. That's what Peter's saying right here. And he's saying that those who believe in the name of Jesus and have trusted him, when that difficulty comes, when the trial comes, when the furnace comes, those who keep their eyes on him to the end, those are the ones who are going to make it. Those are the ones who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 again. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, he's not saying that salvation is hard for God, because it's not. Now, let's not forget what it cost Jesus. Yes, difficult. But God is not so weak that he can't save. That's not what Peter's saying. He means that the world's response will make it difficult for even Christians to remain faithful to God to the very end. That's what he means. See, the fiery trial is coming. That fork in the road is coming. It's coming for each and every one of us. And will believers have the resolve and the stamina it takes to persevere until the end? Or will insults, abuse, or more serious threats drive us to deny Christ? Karen Jobes, commentating, says the difficulty of being saved that Peter observes may not be fully yet appreciated by modern Christians for whom society has not yet drawn the line in the sand. Even so, how sad it is that many who once professed Christ eventually turn away under peer pressure. If that happens in a society that has a relatively great tolerance for Christianity, imagine the difficulty of living for Christ in a society where today it is illegal to be a Christian. So what do you do when you find that situation upon you? What do you do when that fiery trial comes? Whether it's suffering as all human beings do, or suffering for the name of Jesus, what do you do? Look at verse 19. Peter tells us what we do. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. See, that word entrust, or maybe your translation says that word commit, it's a banking term. It means to make a deposit. So when you put your money in a bank, you want to make sure that that's a bank you can trust. And you want to make sure it's a bank that's trustworthy to look out for your money. And so he's saying, commit yourself to God. Trust yourself to him who's a faithful creator. And listen, I know that that's hard. Because we all say we know that God's good. We all say we know God knows what he's doing. And we all can say that when things are good. But when God's hand is heavy on your back, that is one of the hardest things in the world to do. That's why he says to entrust yourself to him. It's not a one-time deal. That is something that you have to do daily when that stuff comes upon you. I was visiting with somebody this week that was just talking about this. And was talking about how, man, I know God's good and I know that we're supposed to trust him. But here's the thing, is that physically I have to do that every day. I got to write it down so I can look at it. That's what Peter's saying. Is that, man, when that is on you, sometimes that's the only thing you can do. Is physically, with everything you have to write that down and remind yourself that he's a good and faithful creator. That he has not abandoned you, that he has not left you, but instead he's present with you. And it's the hardest thing to do because, listen, sometimes trusting Jesus means that we don't get off the cross. That's what it means. And Peter tells us that we trust him. And let me tell you why we can trust him. We can trust Jesus because out of all the religions in the world, Christianity is the only religion out there that has a God that suffers. But this is the gospel message, is that Jesus Christ stepped down to enter into our pain. That Jesus walked this earth and he knows what it's like to suffer. He suffered rejection. He suffered physically more than any of us could ever imagine. He suffered isolation and desolation like you wouldn't believe when his father, who he existed in perfect relationship with through eternity past, turned his back on him on the cross while he bore our sins. He's the only God that when you go to him and say, I'm hurting, he says, yeah, I get it. I know. I've been there. See, all other religions and all other gods say, you better be good. And if you're not good, I'm going to get you. And when suffering and difficulty comes, all these other gods, they don't know what it's like to suffer. They don't know what it's like to be a human being. And so what they tell you is then you better just trust in yourself. And where does that leave us? Because we know we can't trust us. And so Peter says we trust ourselves with God. We commit ourselves to him daily, hourly, to our creator. And he says something really interesting at the end of that. He says, do that and continue to do good. Now it's interesting that he says this. Because see, when you're going through the furnace, when you're in the fiery trial, it is so easy to turn away, is it not? It's so easy to get self-centered and go, it's all about me. Nobody's hurting like me. It's so easy to back away from being in community with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so easy to stop treating people the way Jesus has called us to. It's so easy to stop praying. And Peter says, continue to do good. You know, several years back, about 3 years back, I had a pocket knife laying out. And Ellie picked it up. And she lifted it up like that. And me and Mariah, if we would have probably just kept her mouth shut, it all would have been okay. But we're like, no, you know. It scared her and dropped the blade on her finger and split it open pretty deep. And so we're freaking out because we're first-time parents going to the emergency room like we all do. And we get her to the emergency room. And you guys know what's coming. We got to glue it, right? And the only way that that little three-year-old is going to stay still is if daddy gets on top of her and holds her down. And I had to pin her arm down so that they could glue it. And see, this is exactly what Peter's saying right here, is that sometimes, man, if Ellie had just said, no, no, quit, and we never held her down, we couldn't have fixed what was wrong there. So what Peter's saying is this, man, is that sometimes that's exactly what God has to do to us. He's got to put us on the table and put a knee in our chest and say, stay still. If I don't cut this thing out of you, if I don't prune this thing, if I don't put you through the fire, whatever it is that I'm trying to teach you, whatever it is I'm trying to show you, it's going to kill you. So stay still when you're through the fire. Trust your faithful creator to prune, to cut, to burn away all those things that we trust in other than him. And allow him to shape you to be more and more and more like him. Keep your eyes on Jesus and know this. Whatever pain it is you got right now may be excruciating. But it's nothing compared to what awaits for us when Jesus comes back. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes.